well.
Don't know if everyone got a chance to watch our prior lessons, but first I thought I'd review, because right now we're kind of going through a mini-series on the church and certain doctrines connected to the church, particularly from a Reformed perspective, having already gone through 5 points of Calvinism, and before that, doctrines connected to infant baptism. But in this little series, we've gone through the marks of the true church and the government of the church. Now, what are some marks of the true church?
Faithfulness to preaching the word.
Yes, and that's probably the preeminent one. The church is built on the word of God and the preaching of the word of God and the embracing, the profession of the true faith that is taught.
Proper administration of the sacraments.
Yeah. Administering the sacraments, to kind of apply the word to a certain group of people. Baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Everybody's favorite, church discipline.
Church discipline, right. Which, or at least the potential to exercise church discipline, pastoral care, discipline even starting with just the preaching of the word, in fact, kind of an extension of that. But yeah, church discipline. And the Westminster Confession also adds public worship, which, of course, a lot of those things happen in public worship, so maybe it's not an additional thing, but that those are the means by which to evaluate a church. Certainly no church is perfect, pure. They're more or less pure, but some churches degenerate so far in those areas to be no longer churches at all. But where you do have those things, you have a true church of Jesus Christ. Next, we looked at the government of the church, kind of related to that church discipline, although it's certainly more than that. And where does the word Presbyterian come from? I think I touched on that.
The word elder?
Yeah. So it refers to church governments by elders. Of course, as I mentioned, elders in the New Testament are used synonymously with bishops or overseers and shepherds and pastors. But what that's in contrast to is the system of government by a hierarchy of one person over another person over another person, as you find like in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have priests and bishops and archbishops, but rather that all elders are of equal authority in the church, that you govern by a plurality of elders on every level, local session, presbytery, general assembly. This is the system of government that the Bible lays out for us. That there's ministers of the word, those who labor in word and doctrine, who are called to that ministry. You have ruling elders, so it's a division of labor even within the eldership. And then you also have deacons, of course, who are not necessarily those who exercise governments, but who do have authority as those administering ministry of the church to those in need. Well, today I wanted to talk a little bit about the communion of saints. That doctrine, there's a whole chapter on it in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to walk through that. And we're going to talk about the communion of saints. I wanted to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and 9. As I think it kind of states the doctrine, I have it written out here, but you can turn to it in your Bibles if you want. The communion of saints is the idea that the church is based on our union with Christ. The church is not just the government of the church, it's the body of Christ. The word communion, sometimes translated fellowship or communion or participation, and when you look through the Bible, all those terms translate the word koinonia, which refers to a close association, which involves sharing something in common. But let me read 1 Corinthians 1, 2 through 9. It's the beginning of the letter. Paul says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." And then go down to verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So we are sanctified by in Christ Jesus, in our union with Christ Jesus, that help that causes us to be set apart. Now, the word sanctified and the word saint are both from the same word for holy, so you can almost think of it as being sanctified, that we are made saints in Christ Jesus and called to be saints together with all the other saints, who in every place, what do we have in common? We call upon the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have union in Christ. And indeed, God is the one who called us into this koinonia, this fellowship, this communion of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, so this one, then I'll go to the chapter in the Confession of Faith. And we'll just kind of slowly walk through it. Keep an eye on the time as well. We have worship to get ready for too, so we'll try to stick to 30 minutes. We might not be able to get to everything. So I'll just read the first part of the first article. It says, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory." And being... Oh, sorry, I'll stop there. So all saints that are united to Jesus Christ. We have union with Christ, and that causes us to have communion with Christ. Let me break that down a little bit. First, we're united to Jesus as our head. Jesus describes us as abiding in Christ, the way a branch abides in the vine, that we have this vital connection, that we gain life from our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about us being members of Christ in a way that we are one spirit with Christ. Of course, he's talking about sexual immorality in that case, and that you are members of Christ, don't be united to a harlot in an immoral way. But it's kind of an important theological point that we are united that closely as one spirit with Christ, that we gain life from him, that we are indeed part of his body then. How are we united to Christ? It says here, by his Spirit and by faith. We can find that in Ephesians chapter 3, where it talks about how we are strengthened through the Spirit so that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, through faith. So through the Spirit, that's God's part, how he unites us to Christ, which causes us to have faith that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. So on God's part, it's through his Spirit, which causes our response, which is by faith. And by that double bond, we are united to Christ as our head. What's the result then of this union with Christ? Well, lots. But as it says here, because of this union, we have fellowship, or we have communion with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. This is kind of the basis for the language Scripture uses about how we have been crucified with Christ, that we have been raised with Christ, that we participate in his sufferings, that we might participate in his resurrection, that even as he was raised, so we would be raised. This type of way of speaking that we find, for example, in Romans 6, 4 through 6, that we have been engrafted into Christ, that just as he died, so we die to our sins, that they are mortified in us, that we have then power of newness of life in his resurrection. So we have, one way to say this is that whatever Christ has is ours. That whatever he gained is our gain. That his treasures are our treasures. Sometimes the analogy is used of how when a woman marries a man, that his house becomes hers. You know, that what he has becomes hers because of their union. And so because of our union with Christ, because we are become part of him, in a sense, that therefore what he has, such as life, such as justification, that the sins have been paid for and that he is free to go, so that is ours as well. That glory, which is his, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, that is ours too, which we will inherit in time to come, glory to come. So what is his is ours. Now, the second part of this is that just as we have union and communion with Christ, so we have union and communion with each other. It says, "And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So we have union with one another, because we have union through one head. All those who are united to Christ are also united to one another. Find this in a number of passages, such as even the one that we found in 1 Corinthians 1, but that we are one body, just as one body with many members, yet as one body. Notice when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12, he doesn't say, just as there's one body, has many members, still one body, so it is with the church. He says, just as there's one body, has many members, we are those members, so it's one body, so it is with Christ. So Christ is the one that we all have union with, and therefore together are one body, that we have union with each other. And this is manifested especially in love, which Colossians chapter 3 talks about. The thing which binds everything in harmony is the bond of perfection or complete harmony. It binds together. And so by this union, we have communion. That means we share stuff. Because we are connected to each other, we also have common property. We also have communion with each other in each other's grace, gifts and graces. Whatever Christ has given to the church, he has given to all the church. That includes things like forgiveness, which of course he gives to everybody, but it also applies to particular gifts and strengths that he has given to each person, which he has given for everyone else's good. So even if you've been given a particular gift, that he's given it not just for you, but he's given it so that you might serve the rest of the body. It's common property, if you will. You're responsible to exercise it, but it belongs to everybody. For example, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he's talking about their divisions between, I follow Peter and I follow Apollos and I follow Paul, and he says, we belong to all of you. Paul and Cephas and Apollos, they are all yours in Jesus Christ. Everything is yours. We belong to you. Our work belongs to you. All our gifts are for the mutual good of the whole church. So all those who are united to Christ are obliged to use what they have been given for the mutual good of the whole communion, both physically and spiritually. So we are called to serve one another as members of one body. Now, how does this actually work in the visible church? That's the point of Article 2. It says, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, let me break that down a little bit. How does this work in the visible church? We can talk about it on kind of a grand spiritual scale of Christ and his body, but that's true here, like in our particular expression of that body. All those who profess the true religion, people that you can count, so everyone who's been baptized, who have engaged with God to be his, have entered this covenant sealed in baptism, are thereby bound to maintain a holy communion in three basic things. Because if you profess Christ, you profess to be part of his body. If you profess to be Christ, you end up getting connected to everybody else, whether you like it or not. Hopefully you like it. That's part of being born again, is you start to like the people connected to Christ. But whether you like it or not, this is who we are. And the three things it mentions that, are that we maintain a holy communion, a holy sharing of three different things. Did anyone catch what those three things are? I know I didn't hand it out to you all, so it's not in front of you, but... Or if you didn't catch it, we won't guess what some of those three things are.
Restate your question.
So by saints who are bound by profession, you know, who, you know, the visible church, are bound to maintain, support, you know, a shared practice of three different things. Three basic things. You could probably expand on them. But
I think faith in Christ and unity.
Mm-hmm. So, like, what practices would you do to achieve that end?
Like worship together, pray together.
Yeah. That's right. So the three things it mentions are the worship of God, which of course encompasses a number of things, performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. So it assumes that worship of God tends to mutual edification as well. But there's other things that we do outside of worship, like, you know, privately encouraging someone, or singing and doing some of these other things outside of a context of formal worship, and trying to provoke one another to love and good works. So worship, mutual edification, and relieving each other in outward things. So helping each other in practical, outward, physical ways as well, just as we see in the New Testament, that they use their financial goods or their skills to help one another outwardly as well. There's a lot we could look at scripture on this matter. For example, in Nehemiah 10, where the people renew their covenant with God, they bind themselves to two different things primarily, to serve the Lord, to walk in His commandments, and then to maintain the house of the Lord, to pay their tithes and a number of other things to that end. But it's, you know, to serve the Lord and to maintain His house, which would be His worship, and of course, being the church is the spiritual temple, would be to give ourselves to the Lord and to each other. We find that in 2 Corinthians 8 as well, that he's talking about Christians and how they've given themselves first to the Lord and then to us. That there's a giving of yourself both directions. In Acts 2, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, a number of these exercises that would provoke continued growth and sanctification among God's people. Hebrews 10, provoke one another to love and good works. Don't neglect the meeting of yourselves together, but exhort one another as the day draws near. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. 1 John 3, you know, if a brother is in need, don't close up your heart against him, but give what you have to help him, you know, according to his need and your ability. 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 has a lot to say on that matter. Now who is this communion given to? With whom are you supposed to do these things? Which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice this, you only have opportunity to do so much. You can't do this with every Christian out there, so that's why we do it in every place. We have local congregations. But basically, the connection that we have is that we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the ground of our union. And so we have certainly more opportunity to, for example, maintain worship together in a local assembly. But that same communion is exercised when the churches of Corinth send resources to the churches in Jerusalem. Because there was a famine in Jerusalem, and Paul was collecting support for them. It's seen in support of missionaries or writing letters, you know, to other Christians, or even, of course, in our context, there's a lot of Christians that we interact with that aren't part of our assembly, but we have a same communion with them, members of one household of faith. that we ought to exercise mutual edification towards, that we ought to seek to be helpful to them. That's also another reason why in our church, you know, we confess certain confession of faith. The leaders have to subscribe to maintain that, to teach that. But to become a member, you don't necessarily have to subscribe to the Westminster standards, because it's a church of Christians, a church of true Christians that are bound by that more than any particular doctrines that you might be wrong on but still be a Christian on. Finally, the last article kind of just clarifies two things. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, nor to be equal with Christ in any respect, neither of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor does their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. So no, you don't get to be God, and you don't get your neighbor's stuff. You know, if they're going to be bound to help you, but they still have to make the judgment call on, you know, how much your need is and how much they're able to get. You still have certain stewardship of the resources given you. We see that, for example, in Acts 5, where the saints were, you know, using their resources to support one another, laying them at the apostles' feet. But Ananias and Sapphira still had the choice of how much to give. And it's because they lied about what they gave that they ended up getting in trouble. But Peter says, while it was still in your hands, it was still yours. So there's still a right to property that is not abolished by this doctrine. But rather, you are have that responsibility to use your goods, spiritually and physically, for the benefit of the communion of one another. So, check the time again. All right. Any questions or thoughts on this idea, this doctrine?
We see it working out in our form of government with Presbyterians, congregations within our denomination, try to fellowship together. The leaders will actually work together spiritually. In the spiritual ministry, making sure ministers are adequately trained and believe the right things and therefore teach the right things, but also diaconally, as you mentioned. So it's not just that we help people in our own congregation, but as others in the presbytery might have need, we give to the presbytery, and the denomination also has its own diaconal committee. So we're working together with God's people more broadly than just our congregation.
Right, right. Hello. Hello. Just finishing up here, so come on in. So the point of, one point at least, of having connections between the churches there in our form of government is to encourage this communion that we have, not just with the local believers, but those who call upon Christ in other places too. I think one of the Westminster theologians said something like, "There's no one so, you know, so learned that you can't learn things from the very least, you know." And we all can learn things from each other. We all have our, now I'm paraphrasing his work, but that we all need each other. There's no one that's beyond need of the communion of saints. One reason I think this doctrine is important is that not only is the church a means of salvation in the sense that, you know, that the preaching of the word, for example, is a way that people hear the gospel and are saved. You know, that's not only the only importance of the church. The church is also a purpose of salvation, that we are saved as part of the work of building up this body of Christ, that we are given gifts to serve one another. It's also a benefit of salvation, that one benefit that we gain in Christ is a fellowship with each other. Like in the Apostles' Creed, when it says, know, believe in the Holy Spirit, and then there's, you know, a bunch of other things like the forgiveness of sins that we gain in the Holy Spirit. Part of that also is the communion of saints that we also get by virtue of being the Holy Spirit. So we gain a share in everyone's gifts and everyone's abilities in the offices of the church, that those become for our benefit. It's also foundational to true Catholicity in the church, that we don't become sectarian and remember that Christ is fundamental. Directs us. Yeah, Catholicity usually means the Catholic Church in the Roman Catholic Church in our day, but its proper meaning is that it's the universal church, that all those, kind of what we're saying here, all those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who profess the true religion, are part of the church. And we don't say that, for example, the Presbyterian Church is the only church, you know, or that, you know, our particular denomination is the full Church of Christ, but rather
just a broader term to include everybody.
Right. That we want to not be sectarian, or, you know, like you're either with us or you're not much.
Right.
You know, but we want to be as broad as Christ is, you know, in not affirming what everyone necessarily believes, but in recognizing the Church of Christ, where it is a true church. That's kind of what we define in the three marks of the church.
And then just, I've heard the same thing, communion and saint. What does it mean in that sentence when you say that?
Right, so like in the creed, you mean like in the Apostles' Creed when we say the communion of saints?
Well, just right there when you were referring to it, yes.
Right. Yeah, so it's kind of this whole doctrine that we are part of this fellowship of the saints, that we participate in all the gifts of the saints, that we participate in all the grace that is given to the saints, that we have an inheritance with all of them and our fellow citizens with them. So that's kind of the doctrine, that we have union with all the saints and therefore share with them.
How is that different than how the Catholic refers to saints?
Right. So the way there's in the Roman Catholic Church the idea that there are particular Christians who are saints and not all Christians are saints.
You guys thought I'd be a saint too.
Right. Yeah, and I have to recognize that when we use this term, that there's other
uses of the term. I've heard you describe it before, but I kind of...
Right. And I could be wrong. My understanding is that the idea of a saint is someone that you know is in heaven as opposed to possibly in purgatory, but I could be wrong on that, in the Roman Catholic system. But we would confess that all Christians are saints. All those sanctified in Christ Jesus are saints, called to be saints.
That's what I thought.
My understanding was that saints were those who were actually canonized, mm-hmm. going through the process.
Right.
I don't know if anybody who... We don't know if, you know, if you're Catholic, you don't know if you're in heaven or not.
Well, right, right, unless you maybe get some miracles, you know, going.
Exactly.
Yeah, so the canonization process is kind of the way the Roman Catholic Church defines who is a saint. You don't just get to make it up, you know, in their system. Like, I think he's a saint, you know, well, I don't.
It's usually somebody that has stood out in life, like Mother Teresa. I don't know if they ever sainthood occur or not, but...
It takes a while to get... It's like getting into the Hall of Fame.
But it's usually... it's usually somebody that stood out in their life here doing a lot of so-called Christian...
But they pay for the saints, too, though, don't they?
Right. And so that's one use of the doctrine in like that developed in the medieval church was by virtue of the communion we have, that we can pray to the saints that are dead and that the dead saints pray for us. And the Reformers would say, well, that's not in the Bible. And I mean, who knows? They probably pray in heaven, but we can't pray to them. There's no assurance that they're omnipresent and can hear everyone's prayers, and we should pray to God through Christ. But on earth, we certainly should pray for one another and talk to one another and ask for prayer requests. You know, we should exercise that here and know that we are united in Christ to believers who have passed away. We are one church with them. But we shouldn't go beyond Scripture in praying to the dead or asking the dead to pray for us or things of that sort, or asking them to share their merit with us.
We kind of get part of it, right? But, I mean, you know, I mean, like the, but then they gloss over that, well, and just attribute to everything.
Yeah, one thing
like, thing for us down here is Christians,
Yeah. So we are made holy because we're set apart in Christ. And as the
same thing, the attributes stay the same in heaven, in other words. That's why they can pray. Anyway.
No. Yeah, yeah. Like, if you're not sure the person's in heaven, if they're purgatory, you don't want to have them pray for you.
Right.
We're still working it out. Yeah.
I think to be canonized, you have to
say
the miracle.
Right.
They have an overabundance.
Right. Right. And we would say, we can't do that. We can't have overabundance of merit. We're, as Jesus says, you know, servants do everything they're supposed to. They don't get any special favors for that. They were supposed to do that, you know. But rather, you know, God rewards us because He's our Father and is, you know, views our works and service through Christ that we've already been forgiven. We're not having to earn His favor, but rather have a relationship with Him. But yeah, we're the only merit that we get is through Jesus Christ. Yeah. All right. Well, I know we about time to start getting for worship. We're still kind of experimenting with the whole idea of having Sunday school before church, so we're glad we can start this. I'm not exactly sure what I'm going to teaching about next week, but I will be teaching something next week, and we'll probably meet at the same time. But go ahead and turn the. We can keep talking about turning the video off.
I don't know if you know, but this clock is
good. 5 minutes.
Okay. Well, I know my computer's slow, so.
That's 5 minutes, yeah.